You've got two papers tonight, studies 11 and 12, not because we're expecting to get through both tonight, but this is on the faith of Job. We have three studies on the faith of Job, and I'm hoping to do the three of them in two nights, because if we don't put a few studies together, we're not going to finish the course by the end of the year. So I've got my eye on that, but we won't be missing out on anything as we go through. So, the faith of Job. We've now heard what each of the comforters had to say, and we've heard Job's rejoinders to them. As all these attacks were coming on Job, what was Job's faith? What was he maintaining all through? What was sustaining him in that? We need to remember the context. This was a testing time, not just for Job, but for God. Satan had challenged God's righteousness, and God, in letting Satan have his way with Job, was undertaking to sustain Job in that faith and that trustful righteousness of his, no matter what should come. So now we're going to look at Job's faith. This is one of the most significant areas in our study of the book of Job. Remember, in 42 verse 7, God said to the comforters, "You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." God was telling the comforters that Job was right all along. Coming at the end of the book, that takes us by surprise. Often it seems that the comforters were speaking orthodox truth and that Job was saying some pretty outrageous things. Having heard that at the end of the book and then going back to what the comforters said, we've been able to see where they were going astray. But when we come at it cold, it takes us by surprise. Some of the things that Job says strike us as being very bold, even outrageous. Perhaps God does not mind that if we're on the right track. Perhaps he does not mind us shooting off our mouths if it is to him that we're speaking and it is on him that our hope is fixed. We may say some pretty outrageous, even stupid things crying out to God, but God can handle that if he knows where our heart is. So having heard that again, Job 42 verse 7, let's go back now and see how Job was really right all along. A consistent attitude. We've looked a number of times at these words in 1:20-21. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That is a wonderful expression of Job's faith and understanding of the ways of God and of life. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in 2, verses 9 and 10, then his wife said to him, "Do you still persist in your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as any foolish woman would speak. Shall we receive good at the hand of God and not receive the bad?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Notice Job's basic attitude right through the book. The poetry, which begins in chapter 3, starts a new section of the book. And because of that, some commentators say, well, the first two chapters were written by someone and then someone else wrote the chapters on from chapter 3, because that's written in poetry and this is written in prose, and there's a break there, so you can say the attitudes in chapters 1 and 2 are not the same as the attitudes you find in the poetry chapters. Now, I warn you of that, because if you start reading commentaries on Job, that's what you'll come up against in some of them. If you accept what these commentators say, then it means you're starting to break the book up. And there are things that you do not quite understand or cannot quite come at, then you can explain them away. Because, well, someone said this and someone else said that, and you can play them off against each other. That's one way of approaching the Bible. But it ends up being that you make of the Bible what you will, and the Bible ends up being fitted to the limitations of your understanding or your preferences. I found it much more valuable and much more rewarding just to try and take it as it is. And where that challenges me or puzzles me or confronts me, then maybe it's I who need to change and not the Bible, eh? So our approach to the book of Job has been that the whole book is a consistent whole. So we can say that Job's attitude right through the book is consistent with what he says in chapters 1 and 2. That is the basis on which we've been expounding Job, and the treasures and riches that come out of it when you do that are quite amazing. Job and his comforters. Let's just recap on what the three comforters were saying. Eliphaz said that human beings cannot be righteous or pure before God. God is great. A human being is a worm. We must knuckle under when suffering comes and put up with it. God is remote and indifferent, says Eliphaz. So if God is making Job suffer so much, Job must have done very terrible things to attract that kind of attention. Eliphaz ended up accusing Job of terrible things, maligning him. Bildad said, good is rewarded, evil is punished. That is strictly the way it is. There is no grace allowed. There is no compromise. That was his whole system, and he stayed locked inside it. Zophar, the youngest of the three, thinks he can tell Job a thing or two, but is himself arrogant and rude. From the start, he counts Job as guilty, accuses him, and counsels him to change his ways. Out of all this, we've seen that Job had a better and deeper understanding of God and of the real world than any of them did. Not only that, Job, of all of them, is the most conscious of being directly before God, being dealt with personally by God. In fact, he is the only one of them for whom that comes through so strongly. The others speak of God in good theological words, but it is Job in his suffering that is again and again confronting them with that reality, with the direct action of God in his own life. It is that, as much as anything, that silences them in the end. As we said before, Job's the only one who actually speaks to God of all of them. So, righteous before God, what is Job's faith claim? Unlike Eliphaz, he claims it is possible for a human being to be righteous before God. The hope and conviction he expresses is that he will be such a one. Eliphaz said, can mortals be righteous before God? Can human beings be pure before their Maker? And he thinks, no, that is totally impossible. But Job says, no, it is possible for a person to be righteous before God, and I shall be such a one. That is what angers his comforters. They call it gross presumption. We might be tempted to do the same. I wonder if we are tempted to agree with the comforters. I'm an Anglican, so I'll just speak for the Anglicans. And I've found that Anglicans especially are reluctant to say that they will appear righteous and upright in the presence of God. I guess they would not be alone in that. Ask them if they know that they are going to heaven, and they will say, well, I hope so. But they will not be definite or sure about it. They may go on to say, well, I've certainly tried my best, and that gives the game away. That shows that they're expecting to get into heaven on the basis of what they have done. That is the highest and most blatant form of presumption and pride, that it is their efforts that count in getting to heaven. So their unsureness about whether they'll be there or not is not genuine humility. They may count it so, but it is not. Actually, it is a thin veil or cloak for a most perverse form of pride. If we had less of that kind of timid, self-deceiving uncertainty and more of the boldness and gutsy courage and conviction of Job, then we would be much better off. Is it on what Job has done? On what then does Job base this strange hope of his that he will appear righteous before God? On a superficial reading, some may conclude that he bases his faith on his own righteousness, the things he himself has done right. Let's read Job's final claim for himself in chapter 31. We've already looked at chapters 29 and 30. Chapter 29 we looked at right at the beginning. It showed Job in his prosperity and security, what great respect he was held in there, what a fine figure of a man he was, and particularly how he dwelt in the presence of God. In chapter 30, he speaks of where he has come to, where his prosperity and his family and all his possessions are gone, and he is a laughingstock buffeted by people and by circumstances. Chapter 31 is Job's final claim for himself. Listening to chapter 31, it might sound from it that Job is basing all his claim for righteousness on what he himself has done. As we go on, we'll see that that is not the case. So righteousness in practice. Let us see how Job understood what righteousness is. This chapter is very instructive. It's a wonderful chapter. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I look upon a virgin? That reminds us of what Jesus said in Matthew 5:27-28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone that looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That if you look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. Job knows the wisdom of not leaving it till then, but settling the matter beforehand. I've made a covenant with my eyes. I've undertaken that I shall never treat a woman in that way. Friend of one once put it rather crudely, it doesn't matter how much you go window shopping as long as you don't touch the merchandise. That's letting it slip. Job did not have that attitude. He said, I've made an agreement with myself that I will never let my eyes wander or think of a woman in that way. Not because he has a fetish about her, but because he fears God. What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? That is, if I allowed myself to stray into those ways. God knows, Job knows that God in his faithfulness has something really wonderful for us that is not to be detracted from by trying to get those kinds of things for ourselves against his commandment. Does not calamity befall the unrighteous and disaster the workers of iniquity? Job's true hope is in God, and he knows that sin does not go unpunished, and he knows that everything he does is before the eyes of God. Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? It is all before God. He says, if I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hurried to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance. Let God know my integrity. Job is asking to come before the judge of all. Let me be weighed in a just balance. Let God know. If my step has turned aside from the way and my heart has followed my eyes, and if any spot has clung to my hands, then let me sow and another eat, and let what grows for me be rooted out. There are echoes of what Job is saying in many other parts of the scripture. I think particularly of Proverbs 4:20-27. My child, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart. For they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech. Put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Keep straight the path of your feet, and all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. It's very much in the spirit in which Job is speaking here. If my step has turned aside from the way, then let me sow and another eat, and let what grows for me be rooted out. It would be my just deserts for nothing in my life to be fruitful. And that is what I would ask for. Job goes on, verse 9. No place for adultery. If my heart has been enticed by a woman and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another and let other men kneel over her. Grinding of grain was perhaps the most menial task a woman could do. Job is saying, if I commit adultery with my neighbour's wife, then let the same thing happen to me. Not just because he's afraid he would get caught out. It's because he knows God. It's because he fears God and he knows the destructiveness of that kind of conduct. For that would be a heinous crime. That would be a criminal offence. That would be a fire consuming down to Abaddon, the underworld. And it would burn to the root of all my harvest. Just look at the trouble that came upon King David's whole household as a result of his adultery and how that affected his harvest, his children, and his whole family. Job had no desire to be a part of that. There are many wonderful warnings, particularly against adultery, in the early chapters of the book of Proverbs, as these in Proverbs 5. I'll let you read those through, but they're wonderful passages. And chapters 6 and 7. And I draw those passages to your attention because of the prevalence of an apparent acceptability of adultery in our community, certainly not against the law of the land, and seems to be widely accepted. Those words from Proverbs can come to us as a wonderful protection in all of that. It's good that we read these words, that we read them to our children, which is how they were read first in Proverbs, so they can know these things too. But that's something that Job was clear on. Now, social justice and industrial equity. Remember that Eliphaz had said to Job back in 22 verses 6 to 11, "You have exacted pledges from your family for no reason and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink. You have withheld bread from the hungry. The powerful possess the land and the favoured live in it. You have sent widows away empty-handed and the arms of the orphans you have crushed. Therefore snares are around you and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness so that you cannot see. A flood of water covers you." Now, Eliphaz made those accusations to Job, and we're going to see they were quite baseless, quite unfounded. Eliphaz felt he had to say that to fit in with his scheme of understanding, that all this suffering has come on Job, so he must have done those things. But Job holds fast his integrity in those areas of social justice and industrial equity. He says in verse 13, "If I have rejected the cause of my male or female slaves when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? And did not one fashion us in the womb?" Those are incredible words. You would not find words like that anywhere else, perhaps in the ancient world. The idea that a slave could actually bring a complaint against the master and be heard and be treated on the same footing as the master. That is where Job has come to in his understanding of who God is. This is something that James warns about in his letter. "Come now, you rich people, weep and wail for the miseries that are coming on you. Your riches have rotted, your clothes are moth-eaten, your silver and gold have rusted." That's because they've been lying around rather than being spread around. "And their rust will be evidence against you, and it will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure for the last days." Yeah, treasure of fire. "Listen, the wages of the hard labourers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous one who does not resist you." In James's day, in the New Testament, he needed to say those things to the rich. Those things still need to be said to the rich today, including perhaps to ourselves. As far as Job was concerned, he ran his business and his industry on the basis of strict equity and justice, because he knew God. When God rises up, if I've been unjust to my workers, if God came to judge me, where would I stand? That's the basis of it. Verse 15 is an amazing verse, is it not? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? And did not one fashion us in the womb? God made me, God made my workers, we are both the same. No difference between us. Job goes on to talk about his treatment of the poor. If I have withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the orphan has not eaten from it? For from my youth I reared the orphan like a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. Job has obviously taken the orphans and the widows into his own home and made them part of his family, against what Eliphaz said in 22 verse 9. Job says, if I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or a poor person without covering, whose loins have not blessed me, and who is not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the orphan because I saw that I had supporters in the gate is where the elders gather, and if Job were to have an eye on the main chance to get in good with them by putting this person down, no, Job is not going to be any part of that. Then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder, and let my arm be broken from its socket, the arm that had withheld these things. For I was in terror of calamity from God. I could not have faced his majesty if I had not cared for the poor. Again, some wonderful things in the book of Proverbs, which has a lot to say about the treatment of the poor. Those who oppress the poor insult their maker. The poor person has been made in the image of God, and you've been made in the image of God. If you oppress the poor, you are insulting God. But those who are kind to the needy honour him. Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord and will be repaid in full. See how the Lord identifies himself so closely with the poor. You pay it to them, you're paying it to me. We can see what Jesus was getting at in Matthew 25, 31 to 36. Just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. Proverbs 21, 13. If you close your ear to the cry of the poor, you will cry out and not be heard. Proverbs 22, 22 to 23. Do not rob the poor because they are poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord pleads their cause and despoils of life those who despoil them. That is what Job knew. He wanted to be able to face God's majesty. We also know from Isaiah 11:4 that when the Messiah comes, with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. I guess the poor is all of us, really. We're all needy before God. We acknowledge ourselves to be meek before him, and then we receive his strength. Job knew that he was in no different position from the poor as far as God was concerned. And he knew God's care for the poor. He knew God's care for him. And he cared accordingly. It is not a patronizing or condescending way in which he cares for the poor. It is on the basis of that equity. We are all before God in that way. And that is the way God deals with us. So that is the way we deal with the poor. Simply straightforward. It's not us from our great height pouring our largesse upon the poor, unfortunate people. It's just that they are there and we are there and we're together in that. So we need to be together in that. God the giver and maker is to be worshipped. We read on, verse 24. If I have made gold my trust, or called fine gold my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was great, or because my hand had gotten much, we're onto very contemporary territory here, aren't we? The Wall Street crisis. We've seen how wealthy Job was, perhaps the most wealthy man in the whole country. But he never depended on that for who he was or for his righteousness. His trust was in God because he knew it all came from God. He is not he has not indulged in idolatry, sun worship or moon worship or money worship. If I have looked at the sun when it shone or the moon moving in splendor, and my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand towards those wonderful shining lights, he knows that they have been made by God, and God is to be worshipped, not them. But sun worship and moon worship were rife in the area where he lived in those days. This also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I should have been false to God above. Love your enemies. Job continues, if I have rejoiced at the ruin of those who hated me, or exulted when evil overtook them, I have not let my mouth sin by asking for their lives with a curse. What did Jesus say in Luke 6:27-28? Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. That's an incredible thing. And I don't know many of us who have ever lived up to that, but here is Job right up there with Jesus. So many years before, in his understanding and in his practice of his care for his enemies. Now, why is that? Maybe he had an inkling that while we were still enemies of God, God's grace in Christ has come to us. We're going to see that Job was a man of grace, that he knew God's grace, and so it figures that this is the way he would treat his enemies, as he knows how he has been treated by God. The homeless and the refugee, in the same vein. If those of my tent ever said, oh, that we might be sated with his flesh. In other words, that we might get our own back on him. The stranger has not lodged in the street. I have opened my doors to the traveller. Now, we don't know whether Job knew the book of Deuteronomy or not. At least he knew the spirit of it, where God says to the Israelites, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who is not partial and takes no bribe, who executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and who loves the strangers, providing them food and clothing. You also love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. See how all God's laws come from the character of God himself, as spoken to us who are in the image of God, in relationship with him, to live in keeping with the way he is. That is the way God is towards the refugees and the homeless. That is how God has actually treated you when you were a homeless refugee. So that is how you will be. People pleasing. Is it the healthy fear of God? It is the healthy fear of God, not the self-serving fear of others, that motivates Job. He says, if I have concealed my transgressions, as others do, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I stood in fear of the great fear of the multitude, and the contempt of families terrified me, so that I kept silence and did not go out of doors. He says, I have nothing to hide. Everything I've done has been open and above board, and I'm prepared to answer for that to anyone who wants to claim otherwise. How much damage has been done, in the church included, by trying to keep things hidden? Come out in the end. Verse 35, oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. He's saying to his friends, I do not have to answer to you. It is God that I want to come before to be judged. How about that? Wonder if we can be so bold. It is God I want to come before to be judged. But who else would we want to be judged by? Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me like a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps like a prince. I would approach him. I want to come before the court. I would be glad to give a full account of all my actions. That is my integrity. I would be glad to have them judged. One final little bit on ecological responsibility. How modern is this? If my land has cried out against me and its furrows have wept together, Job knew about conservation and care for the environment before the greenies were ever heard of. He knew that you don't overuse the ground. Again, we're not sure if he was aware of the laws that were given to Israel about letting the land rest every 7 years, get its breath before you go ploughing it up again. If I have eaten its yield without payment and caused the death of its owners, that is, if I have exploited the people who work there and not given them just returns, then let thorns grow instead of wheat and foul weeds instead of barley. Again, Job asks for these just consequences. And then he says, the words of Job are ended. So that is the note on which Job closes. It may make us feel that Job is claiming that he has done the right thing and so he can come before God. But behind what he is saying here is this: I have a fear of God in my faith relationship with him, and that is what has sustained me in all of this right behavior. Would you agree that that's what he's saying in every instance? We'll see it is not those things which he is putting his trust in, and that he acknowledges that he is a sinner. He is not claiming sinless perfection. So it is God he is depending on to come before him as righteous. So we'll just go on to the next study and summarise what we've said so far. What is Job's faith claim? He claims it is possible for a human being to be righteous before God. The hope and conviction he expresses is that he will be such a one. That is what angers his comforters. They call it gross presumption, but the highest and most blatant form of presumption and pride is to think that it is our efforts that count in getting to heaven. Getting us to heaven is something that God does, not something that we do. Job is sure of coming before God, not because he is sure of himself, but because he is sure of God. Our unsureness about whether we will be there or not is not genuine humility. It is a thin veil or cloak for a most perverse form of pride. As I said, if we had less of that kind of timid, self-deceiving uncertainty and more of the boldness and gutsy courage and conviction of Job, then we would be much better off. Job is right in line with what the New Testament has to say. For example, the opening words of the letter to the Ephesians: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. How is that different from Job's hope? It's exactly the same thing: to be holy and blameless before God in love. On what does Job base this strange hope of his that he will come as righteous before God? In the previous section, we looked at Job 31 and saw how wonderful that chapter is. It is Job's final claim for himself before God and his comforters, and on a superficial reading, we may conclude that Job bases his faith on his own righteousness, the things that he himself has done right. That is certainly the way his comforters take it, and Elihu, whom we are still to meet. What we saw reading that is that Job had a very high and strong moral integrity, well in advance of much of his own, in his own day, and much in our day indeed. And there's that quote about industrial relations, which I don't know that we've caught up with yet, but Job knew that. And verse 38, the conservation before the greenies were heard of. Soil degradation is today one of our most pressing problems, but Job knew how to treat the land well. We also saw that Job is unimpeachable in terms of sexual morality and social justice. He's right up there, we found, with the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He is laying all this before God. He is open and above board about it all. He is glad to give a full account of himself and to be judged by God. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me like a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince I would approach him. It is with great conviction that Job is desiring to bring his whole life before God for the judgment. Now, on a superficial reading of that, we may conclude that Job is saying, look, God, I've done all the right things, so you've got to vindicate me. But that's not the spirit in which it's said at all, is it? We're going to see that is not the case. That is certainly the way his comforters took what he was saying. So we should not be surprised if it comes across to us that way too. For instance, Zophar said, should a multitude of words go unanswered, or should one full of talk be vindicated? Should your babble put others to silence? And when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, my conduct is pure and I am clean in God's sight. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for wisdom is many-sided. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Zophar and the others thought that Job was saying, I am clean, I am right, it is on that basis that I come before God. Zophar says, oh no, you are a terribly guilty man and God is letting you off lightly. But it is like trains going past each other on opposite lines, missing each other. The comforters are not on the same wavelength as Job. Remember the story Jesus told of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18, 9-14. The Pharisee stood up and said, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. He's standing there. He's actually boasting before God, commending himself to God on the basis of what he has done. If we look at it carefully, we can sense that there is a difference between that and what Job is saying here. In chapter 31, and indeed right through, Job is holding fast to his integrity. He's prepared to lay himself on the line. We have no reason to expect that anything he says in 31 is untrue. Just think back to chapters 1 and 2. Has not God already called him a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? If that is God's judgment of Job, why should ours be any different? We do not have to think here that Job is boasting. Job is beyond that, as we shall see. He has nothing to gain by boasting because he believes he's about to die anyway. He's simply stating facts. He's saying to his comforters, despite what you say, I have been loyal to God and his law. What is happening to me now has no connection with what you claim to be my sin. Being loyal to God and to God's law is certainly a part of fearing or having that respect for and faith in God. That is how it shows in our lives. What Job bases his faith on is not what he has or has not done. He leaves that entirely out of his consideration, and that is why they are not meeting when they try to talk with each other. Despite what his detractors say, Job does not regard himself as having sinless perfection. He is fully aware of what sin and its consequences are in his own life. We need to look closely at that now. Let's see how we're going. Yes, we'll just do this section and then leave the rest for next week. Look at 10:14-15. This is Job as a sinner. If I sin, you watch me and do not acquit me of my iniquity. If I am wicked, woe to me. Job fully acknowledges that sin has its consequences, and if he sins, he is rightly answerable to God, and it is woe to him. In the face of that, he says, if I am righteous, I cannot lift up my head, for I am filled with disgrace, and look upon my affliction. In the Hebrew, there's no for there. It simply says, I am filled with disgrace. In other words, I cannot balance anything good I do against the evil of my sin and hope that somehow that is going to make up for it. That's out of the question as far as Job is concerned. We turn back to chapter 7, 21, 20 and 21, which this translation says, "If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of humanity? Why have you made me your target? Why have I become a burden to you?" This verse begins with the word if, but again, that word if is not there in the Hebrew. It's often quite instructive to see how even a translation can bring a slant depending on what the translator feels is the context or understanding. If even the translators who are soaked in these words in the original languages cannot quite come at what Job is saying here, a little word like if will be slipped in to try and make sense of it for them. But that word if is not there. Job simply says, "I sin." For Job, there's no question about that. "I sin. What do you do to me, you watcher of humanity? Why have you made me your target? Why have I become a burden to you?" Job is saying, "For sure, I am a sinner, but what is the reason for this incredible suffering that has come upon me now? I can't see that it comes out of anything that I have done or not done." And he would be right. We know from chapters 1 and 2 that the suffering that's come upon him has nothing to do with whether he sinned or didn't sin. In fact, it comes upon him because he is righteous and is being tested. Job says, "Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity?" So Job knows God as a forgiving God. Why else did he take care to offer the sacrifices for his children as his normal practice? In case they had transgressed and offended against God, he knew God as the God of forgiveness and he knew himself as a sinner. What Job cannot understand, because he's not been privy to what we've been shown in chapters 1 and 2, is why this suffering now. "For I shall lie in the earth, you will seek me, but I shall not be. We need to bear in mind, as we've seen, that Job is very conscious of impending death. So we'll leave that there and pick it up there next time. There's a prayer at the end of that first study, and I'll just pray that with us now. Lord God, we thank you for the wonderful ways in which you sustain us by revealing to us your righteousness and enabling us to walk in it. Yet we acknowledge, Lord, that this is nothing of us and all of you. We thank you, Lord, that when we have failed to walk in the way of your righteousness, then your mercy and your grace have done that deep work which enables us to walk free and still come before you in the righteousness of Christ. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit will continue to work in our lives and in the lives of those whom we love and are close to us, and that your ways may be known on earth and your praise amongst all the nations. Amen.